Amen. Good morning. If you're a visitor this morning, we want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. We're glad you're here with us. This is our preaching hour, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we will continue our series in 1 Peter this morning. Just a couple of announcements while you're doing that. Our own Tom Grauman, who is a Holocaust survivor, has shared his story all over the world called The Twice Rescued Child. He's going to be sharing with us here at LBC on February 26th in a couple weeks at 7 p.m. Again, Tom Grauman. If you haven't heard his story, I highly recommend it. And then I want to highlight one announcement just particular for the ladies. One of the most important ministries in our church, I think, are one-on-one conversations, man-to-man and woman-to-woman. I know this is true in my own life, as men have challenged me and helped me over the years. And the more people involved in these kinds of conversations and this kind of ministry, the healthier our church becomes. That's why we have a unique ACT class that's being offered for ladies only that will start next week during the 9 a.m. teaching hour. And this class is going to be taught by Kathy Tausig, who is a licensed counselor with many years of great experience. But this class is not just about counseling. It's about how to be a mentor, how to be a good listener, just how to be a friend, how to share the scripture and your experiences with another woman, and just really how to establish boundaries and those kinds of things as well. Good practical wisdom in these kinds of relationships. This class is called Effective One Anothering, and it starts next Sunday at 9 o'clock in the East Auditorium. If you have other commitments, ladies, during this time, like teaching Sunday school, etc., and you cannot attend every class, that's okay. Come to as many sessions as you can. We will be recording each class as well. And we pray that this will ultimately bless you and bless our church. There are other announcements in your bulletin. On the back of your bulletin is an outline of today's message, and you can also follow along on the PowerPoint behind me. Would you please stand this morning for the reading of God's Word? Reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, and as we consider this morning the sufferings of Christ, may we be humbled. May we be awestruck. May we be encouraged, Father, and challenged. And for those here who are not born again, may they understand by your Spirit the love, the sacrifice, in this glorious substitution of Christ. And may they be saved from eternal judgment by this magnificent gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The late Bruce Shelley of Denver Seminary begins his classic book on church history with these words: Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. Today we'll be considering the humiliation, the suffering, and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Shelley is right. The crucifixion of Christ is the central event in the Christian faith. That image of him on the cross, a suffering God, is not only unique among major religions. To many people, it's just flat out ridiculous. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why is the suffering of Christ God's power? Why is it God's wisdom? Well, I hope you'll see the answers to these questions and others as we go through our passage this morning. As you can see in your outline, I've divided the passage into three major qualities of the suffering of Christ. His suffering was exemplary. He was a perfect example or model for us when we suffer as Christians. His suffering was substitutionary. On an eternal scale, he suffered instead of us. And then his suffering was triumphant. It resulted in victory and glory for Christ and for us. So number one in your outline, his suffering was exemplary. Last week, the end of verse 17, we heard that it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And then he begins, for Christ also suffered. As we've considered throughout this letter, these Christians in Asia Minor were experiencing persecution and various kinds of suffering. And Peter's encouraging them in this letter. And it's interesting, at the conclusion of his letter in chapter 5, he says this, I have written briefly to you, and this is why he's writing, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the true gospel. Don't think because you're suffering that you've hitched yourself to the wrong train, as it were. You didn't believe the wrong gospel. You didn't believe in vain. Don't be discouraged. Christians will suffer. Many of you are suffering this morning in Christ. And regarding this persecution on a global scale, this has not changed. Did you know that the 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of the Christian church? According to statistician David Barrett, more people were killed for their faith in Christ in the 20th century than in the previous 19. Now, praise the Lord, I didn't really think twice about coming up here this morning and declaring to you God's word, but in many places in the world, I could be killed. And we shouldn't take that for granted. In North Korea, for instance, Christians that meet publicly will be arrested or imprisoned. In other nations, under certain Islamic laws, Christians can be punished by amputation, floggings, and stoning. This is real stuff. Now, on a lesser scale, maybe you've experienced some form of persecution for your faith. Perhaps ridicule from your extended family, or from your school, or friends, or in your job, because of your faithfulness to Christ. This is not odd, Peter wants us to know. He doesn't want us to be surprised or discouraged by this. This is following Christ. This is the true grace of God. Jesus said, the world hated me, they will hate you. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And it was, as we saw in last week's passage, this suffering for doing good is also for God's will. Okay, it's ordained by God. So it is in this context that Peter launches into verse 18 and he says, for Christ also suffered. Okay, now he says, our Lord, the one we are following, also suffered. In a minute, we'll talk about why his suffering was very unique. But first, let's consider some things we have in common with Christ when he suffered for righteousness. He's our example, and this should encourage us. First, his suffering was also unfair. Okay, the righteous for the unrighteous, it says. He did nothing wrong. He was completely righteous. Pilate was right when he said, I find no fault in him. He suffered and died for doing good. And we can suffer for doing good. Second, his suffering was also according to the will of God. Okay, in Acts 2:23, it says Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay, so Jesus suffered at the hands of evil, lawless men intent on harm. But just like our suffering, it was also ordained by God. God sent his son to suffer. Third, his suffering was his path to glory. In Philippians 2:8, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This is his suffering, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Suffering was his path to glory, and suffering is also our path to glory. Paul says in Romans 8, we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And then Paul adds these beautiful words, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, whatever they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." To follow Christ to glory, you must follow him in his suffering. He was the perfect example for us in how he handled all of that, which we've considered and will continue to consider in future weeks. Now, there's also an important aspect that we will spend most of our time this morning considering, that the suffering of Christ was very unique. Okay, and that brings us to number two in your outline. His suffering was substitutionary. Okay, letter A, this is the crux of the gospel of salvation, the great exchange, as it were, on the cross. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." It's remarkable when I read that passage. Every aspect, every word and every phrase in this verse addresses a heresy or a false gospel. Every possible aspect of the gospel truth has been attacked by Satan and false teaching. That shouldn't surprise us because of how critical the truth of the gospel is. But we see it in almost every word. First of all, he died. Okay? Christ was put to death in the flesh, it says. He didn't go into a swoon. He didn't go into semi-consciousness and then revive. Okay, they were going to break his legs, and they saw that he was already dead, and they pierced his side. He physically died. He didn't switch places on the way to the cross with Simon of Cyrene, who was then accidentally crucified instead of him, a surprisingly popular view among Muslims and some cults. It's obviously a critical scriptural truth to confirm the death of Christ. He told us to remember his death. Second, he died for sins. Okay, some manuscripts say suffer. Some say died, but the meaning is identical. He suffered to the point of death. He suffered and then died for our sins. He was not just a martyr. Okay, he was a great example, as we've considered, but that's not all he was. He wasn't just an innocent man who was punished unjustly. There was a profound theological significance in his death. He died for sins. Now, this phrase, "for sins," is used throughout the Greek Old Testament for the sacrifices of the atonement in the Old Covenant. They would slay an animal as a sin offering, and it was a picture of substitution. They would lay their hand on the head of the bull, for instance, as a sign of transferring the guilt to the animal before it was then slain for their sin. This was a picture, obviously a type and shadow of what was to come in the New Covenant. James Montgomery Boyce has brilliantly noted that these sacrifices of the Old Covenant were perhaps to the Jewish mind analogous to the findings of Russian psychologist Ivan Pavlov and his experimentation with the conditioned reflex. You probably heard of Pavlov's dogs. He would ring a bell each time before feeding them. So after enough time and repetition, this conditioned reflex was established. And when the bell would ring, the dogs would start salivating for their food. Well, God took centuries to condition his people to understand that he is holy and sin means death. Time after time, animal after animal, in a graphic, bloody sacrifice, they were conditioned to understand. Sin means death. I need a substitute. Sin means death. I need a substitute. Sin means death. I need a substitute. Over and over and over again. So later when they would hear of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, they would be salivating for their salvation. He was the fulfillment of everything they had learned, everything they had practiced throughout the history of their people. The blood of the perfect substitute covering their sin once for all. Christ died in our place. This is the glorious gospel, my friends. Spurgeon said this, "I have always considered with Luther and Calvin that the sum and substance of the gospel lies in that word substitution, Christ standing in the place of man. We do not inherently have the righteousness that God demands." This is probably the most predominant false teaching of our day, that we do have inherent righteousness. We don't. Christ, on the other hand, lived the righteousness of God. He was the righteousness of God. He never did anything that was not perfectly holy. He never said anything that was not perfectly holy. He never thought anything that was not perfectly holy. Yet He died for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. This is the great exchange on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Our sin exchanged for His righteousness. And our sin on Him meant an eternity in hell multiplied for countless people, reduced to one man in a finite period of time. The suffering of Christ is unimaginable. And it's well beyond our comprehension. But note that God doesn't ask us to comprehend it. We can't. But to believe it. Cecil Alexander's hymn says it well. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains He had to bear. But we believe it was for us He hung and suffered there. He suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Third, notice He suffered once for sins. Okay, He's not still on the cross. The Jews sacrificed over 250,000 lambs in one Passover and then repeated it year after year. Now Jesus died once. It is finished, He said. He's not still making sacrifices. Incidentally, this was the deciding factor in John Calvin's departure from the Church of Rome during the Reformation. The official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there's a continual sacrificing of Christ because of their literal interpretation of the Eucharist, of the body and the blood. He's constantly being sacrificed over and over. And Calvin could no longer participate in what he felt was a sacrilegious worship. That's why Protestant churches display an empty cross instead of a crucifix, because Jesus is no longer on the cross. He suffered once, and it was completely sufficient for our sin and the sin of all who would ever believe. Fourth, notice the purpose of His suffering. This is beautiful. He suffered and died in order to bring us to God. Okay? This word translated bring us was used in the context of a king's court. If you wanted an audience with the king, you would first have to approach a certain person who would bring you to the king. Okay? He would introduce you to the king, provide access to the king, bring you into relationship with the king. No one else can provide access to God. No one else can bring you into relationship with God. Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No one else, not the Dalai Lama, not Muhammad, not the Pope, not Mary, not your parents. No one else can bring you to God but Jesus Christ. Through the miracle of His cross, Christ bridges that impossible chasm between sinful men and a holy God. They call this reconciliation. And it's incredibly complex, but at the same time, it's very simple. That's the beauty of the gospel. On the one hand, the stacks of volumes at the world's greatest seminaries can never plumb the depths of the atonement. On the other hand, it can be broken down to a simple picture we've all seen on the cross, of the cross as a bridge between men and God. This is the gospel. This is the crux of our salvation. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Praise God. The second letter B, the type of our salvation, Noah's Ark. Letter B in your outline. He ends verse 18 with Christ being made alive in the Spirit. And then he says, in which He, that means Christ in the Spirit, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. We come now to the proclamation to the spirits in prison. And you might be asking, what is Peter talking about here? And you wouldn't be alone. Okay? Here's an example of a passage that would never get preached in a church that did not practice expository preaching. Okay? I bet you'll never hear a topical sermon on the proclamation to the spirits in prison. Okay? But we do our best here not to edit God at LBC. We want to bring you His full counsel. And we go through the Scriptures together like this. And that forces us to preach on difficult passages such as this one. Very difficult to understand. Now, when you encounter a text like this as a preacher, you have a number of options. One option is to ask your brother to preach, which is what David wisely did. Okay? So I'll do the best that I can. Okay? John MacArthur said this. This is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to translate and then interpret. Martin Luther, who was a genius, said this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle means. End quote. I mention these quotes just to manage our expectations that whatever view we ultimately take here, we need a fair dose of humility, obviously, in our opinion. Well, over the years, I found Wayne Grudem to be particularly helpful in this passage, just in how to break down the passage and how to analyze it. And I'll try to be as clear as I can, but you gotta hang with me, okay? You gotta hang with me here. The confusion centers around Christ in the Spirit proclaiming to spirits in prison. Okay? There are three general questions we need to answer about this, okay? And depending on how we answer these three questions, it will drive our interpretation. Okay? The first question is this. When did the Spirit of Christ proclaim? Okay, when is this happening? When did the proclamation occur? Okay. The second question is, to whom did the Spirit of Christ proclaim? Who is the audience here of this proclamation? Who are these spirits in prison who were disobedient during the days of Noah? Third question, what did the Spirit of Christ proclaim? What was the content of the proclamation? Okay. Was the purpose. Now, you're probably not going to believe this, but according to Millard Erickson, there are theoretically as many as 180 different views of what this means. We only have time this morning for 37 of those views. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Most interpretations can be eliminated offhand because they rely on the idea of purgatory or salvation after death or ideas that are clearly contradictory to the other scriptures. But there are two primary views among evangelical scholars that I think are worth looking at for your edification. I hope it's helpful. So in light of our three questions we need to think about, the first view is that this proclamation took place during the time Jesus was physically dead, okay? After his death, before his resurrection. And this view advocates that the Spirit of Christ descended into hell, made a proclamation to particular demons, fallen angels, in prison or hell. Hell means prison. Maybe that'll help too. I might use these words interchangeably. Okay? Now, who are the spirits in hell or spirits in prison? According to this view, they were fallen angels and particular fallen angels who were disobedient during the days of Noah, which it says here. Now, this view requires a particular interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. If you remember, during the time of the Nephilim, if you remember that passage where it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men and intermarried with them. Another controversial passage that I don't have time to get into. But basically, this view would argue that those sons of God were fallen angels who possessed human bodies and then had sexual relations with women. Okay, and a horrible evil if, in fact, this happened. Okay? They would also interpret passages in Jude and 2 Peter as referencing this event. Okay? Just for clarity, those who hold this view, you'll usually find that they interpret Genesis 6, Jude and 2 Peter and 1 Peter here the same way with these angels who fell and did this. Okay? Now these demons are now in prison. Okay? And Christ goes there in the Spirit to proclaim something to them. Well, what is he proclaiming in this view? He proclaims victory over them because of his work on the cross. Now, one disadvantage, obviously, of this view is that the Spirit of Christ is descending into hell. An idea that really doesn't have a lot of biblical support. However, we do know from the Apostles' Creed, for instance, and other early documents, that many in the early church did believe that he at least descended into hell. Okay? Now, one advantage of this view is that this fits the immediate context, which is the death of Christ. Okay? He died. He descended into hell. He proclaimed victory over these demons that sinned during the days of Noah. That's the first view. Okay? Many good biblical scholars take this view. Now, the second view is that this proclamation actually took place during the days of Noah, among the other events. Okay? Now, I've thought a lot about how to explain this, and I think the best way to understand this view is take a step back from the passage just for a minute, okay? Don't think about this passage for a second. Instead, think back with me to the story of Noah. Okay, you with me? Noah, Old Testament? All Bible-believing people, I think, would agree with this statement, okay? While Noah was building the ark, Noah proclaimed righteousness and repentance to the unbelievers, the people of his day, okay? And despite God's patience, they didn't listen to Noah. They were washed up in the flood, and their spirits are now in hell, okay? Nothing puzzling or controversial about that. Now let's go back to the passage. The second view would agree with what I just said about Noah, but they would say that the Spirit of Christ was proclaiming through Noah, okay, to these unbelievers. Now, you might say, well, that's a stretch, but it's actually not. I want you to look very quickly. Everyone, turn back two chapters to 1 Peter chapter 1. Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. You'll see that Peter's already shown a precedent for speaking this way. And he says here in verse 11, he's talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. Okay, remember this passage? I preached on this passage. And he says here that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Okay, in other words, the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, was predicting future events through the Old Testament prophets. Okay, now go back to the text in chapter 3. In the same way, this view would argue that the Spirit of Christ was proclaiming through Noah during the days of Noah. Now, who are the spirits in prison in this view? Well, who is Noah's audience? Of course, it was the unbelievers, the people on earth during Noah's time. Because they didn't listen to Noah, they died in the flood, and their spirits are now in prison. Okay? Peter's not, according to this view, Peter's not saying that the spirits were in hell when the proclamation was made, but they are now. Okay? If you have a New American Standard Bible, for instance, you can see that the editors take this view because they put the word now in there. Now in prison, because they think that's implied. Okay, let me just illustrate so you don't get confused. Let's say someone said that they knew President Obama when he was in college. Well, obviously he wasn't president when he was in college. What they clearly mean is that they knew the man who is now president when he was in college. Okay, the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah to these unbelievers, the spirits of which are now in prison. Okay? So what's proclaimed in this view? Well, Noah, of course, proclaimed righteousness and repentance, right? And interestingly, in Peter's second letter, 2 Peter, Noah is referred to as the proclaimer, same root word, proclaimer of righteousness. Okay? So, as I said, the first view, I think, fits better in the immediate context, the death of Christ. The second view, I think, fits better with the overall context of the letter, which is suffering for righteousness. Noah is yet another great example for his readers. He was persecuted for righteousness, just like they were. Now, just mention one final, I think, compelling advantage of the second view, and that is in verse 20, if you notice. Peter references God's patience waiting in the days of Noah when they didn't obey. Okay? There's no biblical evidence that fallen angels or demons can ever repent. Okay? So it would make more sense, it would seem, if God's patience and waiting was directed toward the unbelievers in Noah's day, who could have repented, but they didn't repent. And now they're in hell awaiting judgment. I personally lean toward this second view, but again, we cannot be too dogmatic about this. There are many excellent Bible scholars on both sides. I hope that wasn't too confusing for you. I at least hope you don't feel like you were in prison when I was explaining that. But if you do have questions, I'd be happy to talk to you afterward. Now, more importantly, for our purposes this morning, I want to focus on Noah's Ark, okay, because this is key. In verse 20, he says that eight persons, Noah and his family, were brought safely through the water in the ark. Okay, now the next verse is going to say that this was a historical analogy of our salvation in Christ. Okay, now follow me here. God sent a flood of judgment, but they were brought safely through the judgment because they were secure in the ark. Okay, just like we go through the judgment of Christ's death and come out in the resurrection safely because we are secure in Christ. And that brings us to letter C in your outline, salvation symbol, water baptism. Verse 21, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, he's talking about the Noah's Ark situation, not the earlier confusing stuff, corresponding to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says that baptism corresponds to this situation with Noah's Ark. Now, baptism means immersion. You immerse yourself into something. Okay? Noah's family left the old world, immersed themselves into the ark, went through the waters of judgment, came out the other side into a new world, untouched by the judgment. Okay? This whole thing is an analogy or type of our salvation. If you've immersed yourself into Christ by faith, you are in Christ. You've gone through God's judgment in the death of Christ and came out the other side in the resurrection untouched. Okay, that's salvation. And this is illustrated in water baptism. Now, just to make absolutely clear to his readers that he's not saying that the act of water baptism actually causes salvation, he says what saves us is not the removal of dirt from the body. Okay, it's not the actual mechanics of immersing into water that saves anyone. Rather, he says, salvation comes to us by the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, the power of salvation comes to us through the resurrection because of his victory on the cross. Okay, and this comes to us personally by a personal appeal to God for a good conscience, not our experience with the water. Okay, now what does this mean, appealing to God for a good conscience? Well, sinful men have an evil conscience. Okay, when you come to Christ, you come with repentance. You're sickened by your sin. You come to Christ with the burden of your sin and on your conscience. Sin and its guilt are oppressive, and you want to be set free. John Stott tells of a conversation that he had with the director of a large mental hospital in England. And this man said, with his years of experience dealing with those struggling with severe mental anxiety and trauma, he said this, "I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." Okay? Repentant sinners want to be forgiven by God. Okay, they want the burden of their sin gone and their conscience cleared. This is the gospel, my friends. The forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from a dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Okay, listen, it's your personal appeal to God for the forgiveness of your sins through the death of Christ and his resurrection. It's your immersion into Christ by faith that saves you, not your immersion into the water. Okay, now just because water baptism doesn't save you doesn't mean it's not important. It is important. It's a beautiful picture and symbol of what did save you. Okay, and furthermore, it was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ for all believers. When you're immersed into the water and come out of the water, it symbolized what happened when you were saved. You died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and resurrected with Christ. You've gone through the judgment, again, in Christ, and you've been set free. Water baptism is also an important opportunity for the believer to proclaim this publicly. So every few months, we have a baptism here where people share their testimony of how the Lord has saved them. Okay? And it's very important, but it's also important for our church, first to rejoice with them, but also to help keep them accountable to this allegiance that they've made to Christ as their brothers and sisters. So if you're a new believer and you have, or just a believer in general and have never been baptized, we encourage you to take this step of obedience to Christ. Please talk to one of the elders about this. Now, let me just take a minute on the subject of baptizing young children, because we get a lot of questions about this, and they're very good questions from parents who just want to do the right thing, and we want to help you in this. First of all, let me just say it is a beautiful thing when you hear your child profess their faith in Christ in some way. Okay? At first, your child may say something that doesn't even resemble the gospel, like they love Jesus or Jesus isn't in their heart or something like that. And that's fantastic. We never want to question that or cause them to doubt. We just want to share in their excitement and keep encouraging them as they develop. And as they get more mature, hopefully they will begin to understand the nature of sin, their own conscience, their need for forgiveness, the sacrifice of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ. And with even more maturity, hopefully they'll be able to understand the cost of discipleship and that there are hard choices to make if you want to follow Jesus. And we as parents always want to reinforce what they're expressing and continue to give them biblical counsel and pray for them along the way. Now, when should they be water baptized? Okay? The scripture is very clear about one thing, and that is that baptism is for genuine believers. Okay? And with a child, this is admittedly difficult to discern at times. And scripture doesn't tell us an exact age, but we believe there are sound biblical principles and wisdom for waiting until they're older, just as a general rule of thumb. We see here, for instance, in verse 21, that salvation comes to us through a personal appropriation of the gospel, which we talked about. Okay? This obviously requires an understanding of God's holiness, the conscience, the guilt of sin, Christ's victory over sin and death in his, and death in his cross, and the personal substitution in that. So at a minimum, they need to have an understanding of these things. But also, and this is very important, this is not just passing an intellectual test about the facts of the gospel. Okay? Saving faith here is an appeal to God for your own conscience, your own sin. Okay? Obviously something very personal and driven by personal conviction. So the obedience to Christ to be baptized after this experience, by definition, should be driven by personal conviction, not something driven by the parents. Okay, now, parents do have a responsibility. We do have a biblical responsibility to teach our children about Christ and His Word. However, this idea that you as a parent are somehow on the hook to get your child baptized, it's just not a biblical idea. In fact, there's a lot more to lose from your urgency than to be gained. And let me just give you a few reasons for that. First of all, a spoken or unspoken urgency from the parents might be interpreted by the child that this baptism is a lot more than just a symbol. Okay, maybe it has something to do with their salvation or even their assurance of salvation, neither of which are true. Okay, and it might give them a false sense of security if they don't understand that. Secondly, and this is tragic, but it happens more often than any of us would like, when children grow older and gain some independence and the gates come down, as they say, some kids abandon Christ, okay, and reveal it was really their parents' faith, not theirs, that was on display. And so it turns out we as a church symbolize the false conversion with a baptism. And that's confusing to everyone involved. Okay, and we, the elders, have some accountability for that. But thirdly, even kids, praise God, that do go on for the Lord, an early childhood baptism can actually be a disservice to them. And let me explain what I mean by that. One of the unique experiences that the elders have is when young men and women in their late teens or early 20s come back to us and want to be baptized again. Okay? And this is because they were baptized too young to really understand the gospel or have the maturity to know what they were doing. And in hindsight, the public confession they made at their baptism was actually something more driven by their parents or driven by a desire to please their parents more than any kind of personal conviction. And they can feel somewhat robbed from an experience that they would prefer to have been a more personal thing between them and God. And this is what this should be about. A symbolic of an understanding of the gospel and its personal application, wrestling with the cost of discipleship, resulting in a real ownership of your faith. Okay? Instead, they can look back at something that might have been more for their parents' benefit than for theirs. Okay, now, just to be clear, waiting until they're older or even encouraging your child to wait doesn't mean you're necessarily questioning their salvation or questioning the genuineness of their profession. Again, we should always encourage what we see and hear from them. What it does mean, however, is that you're jealous for your young child, that this sign of their faith and this act of obedience be more meaningful for them personally, more reflective of their faith instead of yours. Now, we realize that all kids are different and we need to use good judgment as parents and as elders in these things. But I hope these principles will help you in conversations with your family, for young families. And I hope it's also helpful for you to understand where the elders are coming from in these things. So again, baptism is symbolic. It's the corresponding sign or symbol of this personal salvation that is rooted in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. His suffering was exemplary. His suffering was substitutionary. And finally this morning, number three in your outline, his suffering was triumphant. Verse 21 ends with Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The story doesn't end on the cross. Okay? After his triumph on the cross, displayed in his resurrection, all authority was given to him. And he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God. This is described in Scripture as the place of majesty, prominence, honor, authority, and power. There was a victory on the cross that was cosmic in proportion. Okay, Hebrews 2:14, through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The death of Christ is powerful, my friends. It destroys sin and death. It nullifies the enemy's power. It silences the accuser. There are no accusations left against your conscience. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been set free. Now notice what this means for your suffering now. Consider his example. At the time when things were the worst for Christ, when he was treated the most unfairly, when his suffering was at its peak, that was the time of his greatest triumph. Okay? Christ was exactly where God wanted him to be. He triumphed in his suffering. Brothers and sisters, it may be at the time when things are the worst for you, when you are treated the most unfairly, when your suffering is at its peak, that may be the time of your greatest triumph, when God is most glorified. Romans 8, again, we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let me just close this morning with where I started, and that is the uniqueness, the absolute uniqueness of the God that we serve. This is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. Listen to this profound excerpt from John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ. He says, I could not myself believe in God. Did you hear that? I could not believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look of his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I've had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh, blood, tears, and death. He suffered for us. Think about this, my friends. Just think about this. Friedrich Nietzsche and the intellectuals The atheists say this is ridiculous. God on the cross. Of all the ideas of God, certainly this is the most absurd. John Stott says, no way. Do you see the pain in the world? Are you blind? Do you see the suffering? The God on the cross is the only God that makes sense to me. My friends, this is a fallen world. It's a world full of sin and a world full of suffering. In fact, you may be suffering right now. You may be on the verge of tears this morning because of things going on in your life. Please listen carefully. There's only one God, and He's the living God, and He loves you. And He's not immune to your suffering. He didn't sit back with His arms crossed, unmoved by your pain. He suffered in a way you cannot possibly comprehend. He died for sin, and He died for sinners like me and like you. He was triumphant over sin and death, and He can give you eternal life. A life in heaven with Him where there's no more sin, no more tears, no more suffering, only glory. Turn to Him in faith this morning. Appeal to God to have your sins removed and your conscience cleared through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He can bring you to God. He's already won the victory 2,000 years ago on that amazing and powerful cross. In the words of the great Charles Spurgeon, "The winds of hell hath blown, the world its hate hath shown, yet it is not overthrown. Hallelujah for the cross. It shall never suffer loss. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Let's pray. Our Father, hallelujah for the cross. As we consider the suffering of Jesus Christ this morning, it is so humbling. What an example for us. What a hero. And what a substitute. What a sacrifice. What a gift. What a triumph. What a victory. What a future. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.